The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We're reading from two scripture passages this morning. The first is Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. This morning we continue our slow, steady march through the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you that are just with us for the first time or have just joined us in the last few weeks, we have now entered our 11th month in this series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's only three chapters, but I think this is appropriate. Jesus' words deserve this kind of attention. And I must say that personally, I have learned a lot during this series. I've been challenged, I've been comforted, I've been rebuked, I've been nourished in my faith as a result of this series, and I hope that you have too. If you'd open your Bibles with me this morning, we will be looking at three verses, Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. But before we get there, let me reread the passage that we looked at last week. So we'll start in verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Last week we considered Jesus' call to prayer that we have in this chapter. Jesus calls us to ask, to seek, to knock. And we've emphasized throughout this series on the Sermon on the Mount that in this sermon, Jesus is reorienting our perspective from earth to heaven. And he's drawing our attention to our Heavenly Father. And that is the focus of the sermon. We focus on our Heavenly Father. And this is why he says here, ask your Heavenly Father. You who are evil know how to give good things to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to you when you ask him? And this is why the Lord's Prayer is at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, because this orients our attention, our focus to our Heavenly Father. So we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So this has been Jesus' priority, the focus. Our attention is drawn to our Heavenly Father. The verses that we'll consider today our verse 12, and then 13 and 14. And verse 12 is a summary statement of the sermon. And then verses 13 and 14 are an exhortation to discipleship. So verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So in verse 12, we have a summary statement, the so-called golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus presents us with two ways. We have the hard way, which we enter through the narrow gate, and it leads to life. And we have the easy way, which we enter through the wide gate, and that leads to destruction. So Jesus' exhortation to us this morning is an exhortation to discipleship. It's a call to follow him. And this isn't just a call that he issued to his first disciples gathered around him there that first century day on that mountain. It's a call that he issues to us today, and he issues it to us every day. Remember what he says in Luke's gospel. Those who want to follow me must take up their cross daily and follow me. So it's a daily call that Jesus makes. Every day he calls us, enter the narrow gate, take the hard way. So let's first consider, though, the golden rule. So verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, this is a very well-known moral principle. And actually, Jesus isn't the first person to utter such a proverb. We have testimony from all kinds of other religious teachers and philosophers from the ancient world who say something similar to this. So Jesus isn't saying anything unique here. We have Jewish rabbis, the Jewish rabbi Hillel. We have a Roman philosopher, Seneca. We have the Chinese philosopher, Confucius. So you see here a broad range of religious traditions, philosophical traditions, broad range of geographical locations here, saying pretty much the same thing here. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And I think this is a fairly obvious moral principle. And basically what Jesus is telling us here is, put yourself in the other person's shoes. Imagine yourself in the other person's shoes. Put yourself in his shoes, and that's how you should treat that person. Put yourself in her shoes, and if you were in her shoes, how would you want to be treated? And treat her accordingly. So Jesus' words here don't require much explanation or elaboration. I think they're fairly straightforward. But what I find surprising in verse 12 is the conclusion. For this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. I find this surprising because it makes me wonder, does the entire word of God, does the law of God revealed to Israel at Mount Sinai, does the word of God revealed through the prophets really boil down to this moral proverb that is familiar to everyone? Is Jesus one of the religious pluralists of our own day who says that basically all religion boils down to the same shared principles, theological tenets, moral principles? So I'm struck by this. This is the law and the prophets. And how should we understand this? I remember when I studied theology, the faculty of theology where I studied had, in one of the classrooms, there was a poster, a framed poster, and it had in the center the globe. And inside the globe, it said, the golden rule. And outside of the globe, it had symbols for all of these different religious traditions. And underneath the symbol was the respective version of the golden rule that we find in all of these religious traditions. So there were 13 of them. And Christianity is just kind of lumped in there with the other ones. And actually, I was struck that this would be in a faculty of theology in a Christian university. And there were no other pictures in the room, but in other rooms you had paintings of some of the great saints of history, Aquinas, St. Basil. And I was always tempted to take one of those paintings and put it in that room. I thought maybe it would be something like what we read about in Samuel, where The Ark of the Covenant is taken to the temple of Dagon in Philistia, and the idol falls over and its hands fall off and everything. That's where I thought, you know, I'll put Aquinas up there, and maybe that other poster will fall off the wall. Anyhow, so this is a very common idea, though, right, that we see, that we hear. Basically, all religions are saying the same basic thing. Christianity's lumped in there. There it is on the poster. And above it was Sikhism, and below it was Unitarianism. And the Unitarian version of the Golden Rule goes like this. We affirm and promote respect for the independent web of all existence of which we all are all a part. Let me read that again. We affirm and promote respect for the independent web of all existence of which we are a part. So this is the Golden Rule according to Unitarianism. Now, you've probably noticed that there's actually not much in common between the Unitarian version of the Golden Rule and Jesus' articulation of the Golden Rule. And yet the poster makes us believe that, yeah, we're pretty much saying the same thing here. We're talking about the same thing. So what do we do with this issue of Jesus' articulation of the Golden Rule and the issue of Christianity and the other religions? Well, G.K. Chesterton wrote two very good books in the early 20th century, almost 100 years ago. One of them is called The Everlasting Man, and the other one is called Orthodoxy. And both of them, in different ways, confront this issue of how Christianity stands up against the other religions. How does it relate to the other religions? And there's a chapter in his book called Orthodoxy, called The Romance of Orthodoxy. And there he talks about people in his own day that make these same sorts of claims. Christianity is pretty much like all the other religions. And there was a book that he had recently read that was arguing that Buddhism and Christianity have a lot in common. And Buddha and Jesus are pretty much teaching the same things. So he says, at first I thought, oh, okay, that's interesting. And he was somewhat convinced of this when he just heard that presented. But then he actually read the book. And he said when he read the book, the author was making claims for similarity basically of two different kinds. The first kind, the author was pointing out similarities that are only similar because they're common to all of humanity. So for example, both Buddha and Jesus heard a divine call from heaven. And Chesterton says, okay, where else would he have heard the divine call from? The coal cellar? And then Chesterton says, then there are similarities which are presented as similarities, but upon closer inspection are not similar at all. And he cites this example. Both the robe of Jesus and the robe of Buddha were torn into pieces and divided up amongst people. And this is identified as a remarkable similarity between the two, between Buddha and Jesus. But Chesterton says, there's actually nothing similar about these two events at all, because Jesus' robe is torn out of derision and mocking, and the Buddha's robe is torn out of respect and honor. So they're actually two totally different things. And Chesterton says, this is like saying the knighting ceremony and the execution ceremony are pretty much the same, because in both a sword is drawn near a man's neck. Well, ask the man who has the sword at his neck whether this is the same thing. So you see, oftentimes the claim is made pretty much the same. Upon closer inspection, not the same at all, totally different. And look at the difference between Christianity and Unitarianism, for example. The Unitarian version of the Golden Rule commends respect for an idea, the web of independent existence, whatever that may be. We commend and affirm respect for the web of independent existence. This is something that's totally impersonal, totally abstract. And I think this is symptomatic of any religion or ideology that has a low view or a deficient view of God. It always results in a low view or a deficient view of humanity. So Christianity affirms the triune God. This is God as he has revealed himself to us. And we have been created in God's image. And because we have a proper view of who God is, we have, as a result, a proper view of who we are as human beings. And what you'll notice in humanism and amongst other religions or heretical versions of Christianity, you'll have a deficient view of human beings, a low view of human beings. And we can see this in the early church, in the Roman Empire. It was the Romans who took their unwanted babies and threw them onto garbage heaps or threw them into sewers. And it was the Christians who rescued those babies and adopted them as their own children. And in our own day, it's the humanists and the heretics that affirm and promote abortion, euthanasia, eugenics. And it's Christians who affirm and promote the life of the unborn, of the elderly, of the disabled. So broad is the road, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And we see this in other religious traditions and in secular humanism. It leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leads to life. So this still leaves the question, though, why does Jesus say that the golden rule is the law and the prophets? Well, I think we should understand Jesus' articulation of the golden rule here within the context of the Sermon on the Mount and within the context of Scripture. So this is a very important principle for understanding Scripture. We should always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And especially if you have a difficult passage of Scripture, look to other passages of Scripture that are easier to understand, and then understand the difficult passage in the light of what you can understand. And I think this will help us here. So Jesus says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now we find a very similar statement elsewhere in the New Testament. So Jesus himself, for example, in Matthew 22, we read this. A lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Paul says very much the same thing in Romans 13. Listen to what he writes. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And James says very much the same thing in the first chapter of his epistle. He calls this the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think this is how we should understand the golden rule as Jesus puts it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. The golden rule is just another way of phrasing the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. The law of love fulfills the law and the prophets. Now, does this mean that the law of love replaces the law and the prophets? So as long as you're just loving, you don't have to worry about the law and the prophets. Well, no, I think this is very dangerous because it's actually the law and the prophets that define love and tell us what love is, what love means. So we can't put aside the law and the prophets. And it's also the law and the prophets that define the golden rule, that tell us what the golden rule means. And it's Jesus' own exposition of the law and the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount that defines the golden rule. And it's within that context that we understand the golden rule. So we're left with this question, love your neighbor as yourself, but who is our neighbor? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but who are these others? And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the person whose shoes I should imagine myself in is my enemy. Our neighbor is our enemy. So outside of the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule is just a general moral principle, but within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule is the narrow gate. It's the hard way that leads to life. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Jesus sets before us two gates. One is narrow, one is wide. He sets before us two ways. One is easy, one is hard. He sets before us two groups of people, the many and the few. And he sets before us two destinations, destruction and life. Notice we only have two things here. There is no medium-sized gate. There is no middle way. There is no neutral group of people. There's no third destination to which we're headed. So Jesus is unequivocal here. Remember what he says to the church in Laodicea, where he rebukes them for seeking a middle way. He rebukes them for compromise. He says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Literally, vomit. So we live in a culture that celebrates compromise, that celebrates the middle ground. And Jesus says, compromise makes me vomit. So he's very clear about which path we should take, and he's very clear about which destination we'll end up at, depending which path we take. And he exhorts us, enter the narrow gate, go along the hard way. Why? Because it leads to life. And he came that we might have life, and life to the fullest. So enter the narrow gate, go on the hard way, choose life. This exhortation that Jesus gives us echoes Moses' same exhortation at the end of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The people of Israel gathered outside the borders of the promised land, and Moses reteaches them the law. And at the end, he says this, "See, I have set before you today life and good, and death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you will surely perish." That way leads to destruction. So Jesus' exhortation here is an exhortation to obedience. Obedience to his commandments. And it's an exhortation to allegiance. Not other gods, me. An exhortation to allegiance. So we have the narrow gate and the hard way. We have the wide gate and the easy way. Many of you will have read this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. And in the opening chapter of that book, he talks about costly grace and cheap grace. And I think what he says there is helpful, because costly grace is the narrow gate and the hard way, and cheap grace is the wide gate and the easy way. So listen first to what he says about cheap grace. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, and the love of God taught as a Christian conception of God. In churches that preach such grace, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. In other words, cheap grace is the wide gate and the easy way. Now listen to what Bonhoeffer says about costly grace. Costly grace is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for which sake a man will pluck out his eye which causes him to stumble. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. It is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus sets before us two ways. One leads to destruction, one leads to life. Enter the narrow gate, go along the hard way. The gate may be narrow and the way may be hard, but this way leads to life. We've noted throughout the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has been reorienting our priorities, a reorientation of our priorities. This is conversion. And the Sermon on the Mount is a call to conversion. So we don't set our desire on earthly things, but on heavenly treasures. We serve God, not mammon. We don't worry about our earthly needs, but we put our trust in the provision of our Heavenly Father. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And now Jesus gives us this juxtaposition, life and destruction. And he says, "Enter the narrow gate, take the hard way, for it leads to life." So the gate may be narrow and the way may be hard, but we must never lose sight of the destination, for it leads to life. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "This slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen and to the things that are, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So our eyes are not fixed on the narrowness of the gate. Our eyes are not fixed on the difficulty of the way. But our eyes are fixed on the unseen and eternal glory that is our reward for following the way. And our eyes are fixed on life. That means our eyes are fixed on Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. This is why the preacher in Hebrews writes, this is Hebrews 12, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." I love this image in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is our pioneer, the one who has gone before us, the one who has gone before us on the hard way, and he has prepared our way for us on that way. And he calls us today to follow him. He is the pioneer. He's gone ahead. Follow him. His call this morning is a call to discipleship, a call to take up our cross daily and to follow him. It's the hard way. It's the way that leads to the cross. But the cross is where we lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. It's at the cross where we let go of our sin, where we let go of ourselves, and we cling to Christ. And Christ takes our sin upon himself. He takes our punishment upon himself. He removes the filthy rags of our unrighteousness, places them upon himself, and he clothes us with the robe of his righteousness, and he seats us with him at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus doesn't candy coat the way of discipleship. It's a narrow gate. It's a hard way. Eugene Peterson has written a book on discipleship called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I really like that title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. The Christian life, the life of discipleship, requires patience and endurance. Patience and endurance. So what sustains us along the way? What sustains us on the way of the long obedience in the same direction? Well, we need spiritual food, spiritual sustenance, the bread of life and living water. In Scripture, these metaphors refer to God's word and to the sacraments, the bread of life and living water. Jenny read Psalm 1 for us this morning, and I think it's worth hearing that again, because the psalmist sets out before us these same two ways. One leads to destruction, one leads to life. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice the description of the righteous man in this psalm. The righteous man is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And so this man is like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season and whose leaves never wither. God's law, God's word, is spiritual sustenance. It is this stream of water that nourishes the tree, which is the righteous man. Now, some of you this morning may think, well, I don't delight in God's word. I read God's word, but I don't delight in God's word. And the righteous person here is described as the one who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. And for many of us, it may be a chore to read Scripture day and night. But let me give you some advice here, and I think the saints throughout history can testify to this. Meditate on God's word day and night, and you will delight in it. Meditate on it day and night, and you will delight in it. And you will become like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing its fruit, and whose leaves don't wither. This morning we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine of communion also provide for us spiritual food, spiritual sustenance that sustain us on the way of discipleship. Listen to what Jesus says in John's Gospel. This is John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. You remember the story of Israel in the wilderness. What sustained them on the way? The bread from heaven, the manna. And Jesus tells us that he is the bread from heaven, and whoever feeds on him will be sustained and nourished. So Jesus is not only the pioneer who's gone ahead of us and prepared the way for us and offers us life. He's also the one that sustains us on the way. He is the bread from heaven that nourishes our faith and gives us the strength to enter the narrow gate and to go along the hard way. Therefore, this is Hebrews 10, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let's come to the Lord's table this morning with this full assurance of faith. For the bread of heaven sustains us on the way, and Jesus himself is the host of this meal, who invites us to come and feed on him. He offers us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So let's come to his table and eat. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.